The preaching of God's word then is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, particularly verses 25 and through 37. We've read, obviously, this portion already, but to fix our thoughts, notice the first few verses to help us think through the text this morning. Luke 10 at verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" I want you to notice that expression that is found in this initial question by this lawyer, this expression of eternal life. This is something that none of us can fully comprehend. What is it to have eternal life? We see something of it taught us in Scripture. We gain little glimpses of it, and even the strongest, most ardent, most mature of believers must confess that however warm and sound his or her affections might be, that still they fall short of what is there expressed in that phrase, eternal life. And yet, there's enough here given us that even the youngest can consider the simple meaning. There is a type of life that never ends. Now, how necessary it is that we should be familiar with this is so quickly understood when we realize not one of us is free from death. This is something our culture today despises. It's not that the culture in any generation has ever relished death, but it is that our culture despises it in so many subtle ways. So that, for instance, funerals now have become celebrations of life. Funerals are rarely attended by the young. Funerals are now something that become an open party. Funerals and mourning are in many ways despised, because after all, the general argument is, wouldn't the person who is dead rather have us smile and laugh than that we should weep and cry? This is the, at least largely considered, majority view in our culture, that funerals really shouldn't be a scene of mourning, but rather should be a scene of gladness. But realize that this, of course, is contrary to the explicit word of God, which calls a funeral the house of mourning. It speaks of that which we are to attend, that we would learn to know our end. And so you can understand for a moment, in our culture, which has turned death into a celebration, that there is a lessening of the importance of becoming familiar with eternal life. Because this life is made to be the scene and the only scene of great joy. And so you think of the low thoughts of heaven that pervade our generation. I heard recently in an interview someone speaking of a father, I think it was, that had died, and how happy the son was that now he was playing golf in heaven. And whereas that can appeal to carnal thoughts in foolish men, and this can be multiplied thousands of times over, so that heaven becomes something that is merely an enlargement of carnal pleasures, even to the sickening scene of the Islamic view that heaven becomes this carnal, lust-filled experience of pleasure forevermore. So it is in our own generation, godless as it is, has yet cultivated a sense of eternal life that is nothing more than an enlarging of our earthly pleasures. But this is far from the picture that Scripture gives us. Heaven is not just an enlarging of our earthly pleasures. It is a breaking forth of the glory of God to the satisfying of the saints with joy unspeakable and full of glory that cannot be quantified, that cannot be entered into with comparison, that so transcends the highest joy of this world that Paul is able to say that whatever shame, whatever pain the Christian feels, whatever afflictions fall heavily upon the church, whatever sufferings are here experienced in this world by the Christian, mind you, that these cannot be compared with the glory that is to come. However, scriptures also speak of an eternal death. And isn't it interesting that among the most profane of men, there is never an expression that this one who died in his profanity is now suffering immeasurably in hell. Hell is a byword today, not just, as we would say, a cuss word. It is a word much despised. To think of someone entering into hell or implying, and surely if you were to say, well, according to Scripture, if you were to die right now, you would be in hell, is to commit the greatest criminal or the greatest crime in our society today. And instantly we get barraged with accusations of judging and other such things when all that's being done is an assessment of a person in light of the Scriptures and applying that assessment, not in our judgment, but according to the clear teaching of God's Word. So think for a moment, not generally, but think for a moment of yourself. You will die. You will come to an end in this life. Children, you may think that's long down the road, but it may be on the way home today. You may think, well, I'll die in ease and comfort with my full wits about me, but I and many have seen those who have perished having lost the faculty of reason, unable to think clearly any longer, and with no hope, as man can judge, of dealing with the reality of their need for Christ anymore. This is why in the book of Ecclesiastes, the youth are called to remember now their Creator, that they would give themselves to the way of wisdom. Well, notice before us in this text, we have here a lawyer. Now, this word lawyer may bring to our minds something than what is intended in the Scriptures. A lawyer here is speaking of one who has made it his life study to understand the law of God and to make application of it. And so he would be something of an expert in the whole Mosaic law. And so someone would have a difficult question of inheritance. Where does this inheritance go according to the Scriptures' teaching? This land was so-and-so's, and well, their direct heirs are now out. And of course, God is to preserve the tribes and so on. So who should receive this? And the lawyer and lawyers would be those who would search the Scriptures and be able to answer them well. In many ways, they were a preeminent theologian. And that particularly with the view of divine ethics, what was right, what was good. And so here is an expert in the Scriptures, and he stands up asking a question. And lest we see in this a sincere effort, the Scriptures indicate that he stood up, notice verse 25, and tempted him. He was testing Christ. We don't know if it was full of malice. It may not have been. It may have been just, well, you know, a lot of teachers say different things. I want to know what this one says, this rabbi going about whom many are interested. I want to know if he is conservative or liberal. I want to know if he is faithful to the Scriptures or if he is unfaithful to the Scriptures. It could simply be that. We don't know. He's just examining Christ. Does Christ understand? And what is his perspective? And what's intriguing is Christ hearing the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? As often as he did, those who were challenging him put a question back to him. And oh, how instructive even the question is. What is written in the law? How readest thou? One thing we see just in this opening portion is that the teaching of Scriptures is the way that we come to know the way of eternal life. It's interesting, isn't it? Christ, who is life, doesn't say, well, let me wax eloquent now on my own view, but he rather appeals to the scriptures and say, what do the scriptures teach? This is one reason we hold to the sole authority of scripture in the matters of faith, worship, and practice, because the scriptures are the only sufficient rule for these things. But notice then, and we find in the text, he answers, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And he goes on to, and thy neighbor as thyself. Which, by the way, was on another occasion, Christ's summary of the law of God. Which is the first commandment. And of course, Christ understood this. And so Christ commends him. Thou hast answered right. But notice this interesting twist. This perhaps undiscerned challenge. He says, this do, and thou shalt live. Does that come to you with a little bit of a difficulty? Wait. Christ was the preacher of the gospel, the good news, and he now says to this man, go and do it, and you shall live. And notice in verse 37, he says again, go and do thou likewise. But notice in the middle of those answers, the man is said to be willing to justify himself, to vindicate his cause, to say, I've done this. I stand, as it were, justified by my works. And here we have what is known to be the parable of the Good Samaritan. And yet, though it does instruct us as to how we ought to love our neighbor, and as Christians we can gain great insight of this, notice the way it functions in the text is a way of challenging the man. It's a way, as it were, to indicate to the man that you have low thoughts of what the law of God requires. You think that you have fulfilled the law, but let me open to your mind now that you are so far from fulfilling it that you stand not justified, but condemned. And he paints this picture, which doubtlessly you're well familiar with. A Jew is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He falls among thieves. He's wounded. He's left half dead. And then three individuals appear. Notice who they are. Firstly, verse 31, a certain priest. And secondly, verse 32, a certain Levite. And then verse 33, the scandal of the story, a Samaritan. Now, a Samaritan was, in the Jews' esteem, and think of the expression that was found sometimes in old literature, a half-breed. He was neither fully Jewish nor fully Gentile. He was a living contradiction. He was himself superstitious. He falsely worshipped God. He contended sometimes for the cause of God, but profaned that cause many times. And yet notice, it's not the priest, it's not the Samaritan, these holy men, or it's not the Levite, these holy men. They pass by. They see the man in anguish. They see his wounds, and they escape and evade and go on about their so-called holy duties. Now, if you were to put to this lawyer and say, who is justified? A priest, a Levite, or a Samaritan? Hands down, without the slightest hesitation, there would have been this thought, well, I can tell you who's not justified, the Samaritan. And yet Christ makes the Samaritan the emblem of true love. Because the Samaritan finds this man. Notice the expression, verse 33, he had compassion on him. And then he performs the services of love and is summarized in verse 34 as saying he took care of him. And then he makes provision for him. And now Christ raises the question in verse 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the man who stood testing Christ is now tested. And he is forced to acknowledge. And you can see something perhaps of at least an inferred evasion. He doesn't say the Samaritan. He says he that showed mercy on him. And now Jesus says, go and do thou likewise. Brethren, there's truth here. The parable of the Good Samaritan is full of instruction about our the way that we should love our neighbors. There's no doubt. But the function of it in the text is to reveal our failure in doing so. The way that Christ is using this text, this passage, this parable, is to press upon the man who is thinking to justify himself by his works that he has failed to perform the works of the law requisite, required to obtain eternal life. So the text before us shows us the perfection of love required in order to inherit eternal life. In other words, to gain eternal life by our works demands the absolute perfection of our love to God and of our love to our neighbor. May I ask you for a moment, would you think of this? What do you hope? How do you hope to gain eternal life? Perhaps it's a question you've not thought about. You know about eternal life and you thought loosely about it, but have you thought, I stand in need of having eternal life? Each of you does. Well, how then are you going to gain it? Children, how are you going to gain eternal life? I'll tell you what 99% of the people I've ever spoken with answer. They say, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. This is true in door-to-door work. It's true in speaking in the lines of the grocery store. As soon, of course, as it comes out that I'm a pastor, what do? I hesitate to share, not because of any shame, but because then people all of a sudden flee away from it. But if you ask somebody, as the question turns and they're talking about, oh, you're a pastor, well, and question comes, and you try to steer the course unto their own soul's need, and then as the Lord gives opportunity, you ask and say, well, something of the lines of, how do you expect to enter heaven? And most of the answers that are given are along these lines. Well, I go to church. Others will say, well, I've read the Bible. Others will say, well, I prayed a prayer. But most will have some form of an answer of, well, I'm not that bad, or I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And in so many ways, they're willing to justify themselves by their own works. And this passage gives indication of how foolish such a hope is. If you stand this day hoping to be justified before God by your own works, this passage stands as a witness and testimony against you. Notice then two things for our consideration. As we consider gaining eternal life by our works, demanding our absolute perfection of love, consider firstly the reality of eternal life. And secondly, the way of eternal life by works. These two things before application: the reality of eternal life and the way of eternal life by works. Now, when we speak of the reality of eternal life, we trust that we need not spend much time on this. The scriptures everywhere indicate that this world is not the end. That should give you pause for a moment to think that you will experience something beyond what you experience now. Some of you who are young are looking forward to days when you're older. And some of you who are older are looking back to days when you were younger. But how many of us come to think about the day which shall outlast every day? Christians ought to be consumed with the thought that they have an eternal day of gladness that is theirs and shall never be taken from them. And those who lack assurance and are unbelievers ought to be consumed with this fact that I ought to be concerned about and pursuing this assurance by the work of Jesus Christ. But whatever the case, the scriptures assert it quite plainly. You can see it in the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Christ doesn't say, wait. Don't you know there's no eternal life? That's a figment of an unenlightened age. That's the idea of a darkened generation. Here, the Word of God incarnate has no hesitation in acknowledging eternal life. In fact, as his gospel tells us, he came proclaiming eternal life. And notice, for instance, in a well-remembered passage, one of those which are known even in our generation, however it's profaned, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, the verse right before it, speaks of whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a sad thought, isn't it, that you'll die? Parents, it's a sad thought to know your children will die. And children, I mean not to alarm you, but it's a sad thought to realize that one day your parents will die. Death is inevitable. Death will come to each of us. And whereas our unenlightened and godless generation says, well, that's life, that's all that is, the scriptures come and testify that it's not the end. I read recently in Ecclesiastes of death being described as our long home. But it's not our longest home. It's longer for most of us than our days of life in this world. You think of it for a moment. Apart from Christ's return, your body will know more years of decay in the ground than it will of life in this world. Your existence in this present world will be more in death, physically speaking, than it will in life. You just need to visit a funeral, or rather a graveyard, to see this. So-and-so was born in 1863 and now died in 1915, and you do the math and realize they've been dead longer than they were alive. And this is the lot of most men. And yet it's not our longest home, because everywhere in Scripture we read of this resurrection that shall come. A resurrection both, as we're told in the Gospels, which will be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Our bodies shall rise again. Not just the believer's body, but the believer's body alone, being united to Christ, shall rise in glory. But the unbeliever's body shall rise in shame. And you think of the wonder of the expression in the book of Revelation that there is a second death, a death of eternal duration. And all those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life, isn't it interesting that when Christ had mentioned earlier of our names being written in heaven, he now speaks of eternal life? And he speaks of those who are written in heaven having eternal life, but the scriptures likewise in Revelation, speaking of the Lamb's book of life, which will be opened, testifies that whoever is not written in that shall be gathered together and cast into the lake of fire where they die not in death. It's a death that never ends. It's a death that's always conscious. Christ tells us that their worm dies not. They're ever gnashing their teeth. Now I hope, not unjustly, but nonetheless rightly, to awaken you that if you have not eternal life, you have then eternal death. This is the truth of God's word. You can think for a moment. As it speaks of this, in the same passage, John chapter 3, we read in verse 17 that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Oh, but notice the next. But he that believeth not is condemned already. The wrath of God already upon them. They stand condemned, not awaiting a further condemnation, as it were, but the expression of that condemnation at the judgment to come, and they to inherit that death which shall never end. Your death in this life is but this life's closure. But judgment shall follow, as we read in Hebrews. It is appointed for men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You will stand before the Lord of glory to be judged by every work, by every word, by every thought that you've experienced. And we say, how is that going to take place? How can that be performed? And the simple answer is, we can't express all those details. But if you can answer me this, how did God create the world out of nothing? How did God divide the Red Sea? How did God perform any miracle? Then you have the answer as to how God is going to judge every single person for every thought, every action performed. Though it is impossible for us to consider how it shall come to pass, if God has said it shall come to pass, we have no hesitation in asserting with the utmost of confidence that it will so come to pass. But realize that after that judgment, each of us will be unalterably assigned to our eternal place, whether in heaven, which is here expressed as eternal life, or in hell, which is elsewhere expressed as the place of damnation and torment. Whatever else our generation has advanced in, and there are things that it has advanced in, it is not advanced in this, the knowledge of eternal truths. And I include not only those who are godless, but I include the godly in our day, including myself. We are infants compared to our forefathers who meditated upon eternal things. If you look at your life, doubtlessly, if your life reflects anything that mine does, our thoughts are 10-to-1 given to earthly things over eternal. We are consumed about how our body feels. We are consumed about how our hair appears. We are consumed about what clothes we're wearing. We're consumed about what's going on with our friends at school, what's going on with our pay at work, what's going on with the details of this life. Our life is as a leech sucking from the vein of a passing world. When the scriptures hold before us an eternal world that shall never perish. Shared before the expression of one who was ridiculed for spending, as was said, too much time thinking about heaven. Oh, that someone would accuse us of that today. His response being, who is the fool who, if he knows he's venturing to a foreign land to live the rest of his days, spends the rest of his time before that trip familiarizing himself with the citizens of that nation, with the language of that nation, with the economy of that nation, with the customs of that nation? Is that one the fool who is concerned about where he'll spend most of his days in this life? Or is that one the fool who consumes himself with the last few remaining days in this land? His conclusion, of course, lifting higher to say, who is the fool? The one who consumes his thoughts more about this world, whereon he will spend 60, 80, 100 years at most? Or the one who consumes his thoughts with the world to come, where he will abide and remain forever? Young people, these are things that you need to familiarize yourself with now. Where shall you be forever? And indeed, as we age, it's something that needs to be brought upon our minds more fully, even as Christians. As Paul says, we are to set our affections on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So eternal life is not a wish, a dream, though it is often ridiculed by godless and blinded men. It is a truth that soon enough shall be witnessed by all, though not experienced by all. Who has the right to criticize art? Is it the one who has sight and can see colors, who has studied the skill that an artist requires? Or is it the one whose eyes are blinded, never having seen so much as one hue, one tone, one brushstroke? Better yet, who has the right to teach art? Is it the one who is blinded, whose hands has never held a brush? Or is it the artist masterfully proven? If we are to learn of eternal life, we are not to go to the darkened minds of godless men, but rather to the mind of God revealed in the Scriptures, which is what Christ says. What does the Word of God say? In his own expression, he says, as is noted in Luke 10, "What is written in the law, how readest thou?" If you and I wish to know of eternal life, we had better be good students then of the Scriptures. But notice secondly then, there is a way of eternal life indicated here by works. Now we must acknowledge immediately that we become a bit unsettled with this expression. We as Christ's disciples almost feel like we wish to raise our hands and say to Christ, "Wait, wait, wait. You've not answered it the way that it needs to be answered." We feel like we should have heard Christ say, "Here's how to gain eternal life, not by what you do, but by what I do." Indeed, I can't imagine any preacher today being asked this question, giving the answer that Christ gave. But that is because we have not the wisdom that Christ had, and we see not the intentions which often are there behind a question. But you'll notice that the man responds saying, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus says to him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." And again, verse 37, "Go and do thou likewise." Now we have to understand something. Christ is indicating a truth, but we have to understand just what he's saying. Notice what the man states. He quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6. We saw some of this in Deuteronomy 10 in our reading earlier. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And Christ says, "You're right. Do that." Do what? Love God with all that you are, at all times, in perfection, never ceasing to love God that way. And love your neighbor just as you've stated, at every waking hour of your existence. And if you do that, you shall live. This do. What do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Do this, and you'll have eternal life. Now, do we need to make the connection at all to indicate how hopeless a way that is for any who live in this world? I think we do. Because this man was willing to justify himself. Perhaps what's being said is the man felt the weight of that. And what's interesting is, it seems to be that he didn't feel the weight of loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. That he actually perhaps would have thought, "I'm doing that fairly well." But Christ, somewhat passing that by, answers this question, "And who is my neighbor?" by emphasizing the totality of love that is to be expressed if it can be said of us that we have loved our neighbor as ourselves. Now, by way of background, we ought to remember that man was given a way of life by the law. And you can find this in the opening chapters of the Scriptures. You remember that when God had made Adam and Eve, that he commands Adam and Eve to obey his law. And he says in very particular fashion, Genesis chapter 2 and at verse 17, notice the preservation of life is the idea here, the continuance of life, the ongoing existence of life is here expressed, when in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." There's death mentioned. There's death guaranteed. And what is the qualification? What is the requirement in order that man should live? Well, it's that he would obey God's word. Because the way of losing that life was by disobeying God's word. So the way of life before sin entered the world was by our obeying God. Now, it's interesting. If you analyze the fall of man, you see, and some have gone to great lengths to demonstrate this quite well, every one of the Ten Commandments broken. But you also see, just in general, how Adam and Eve failed to love their God and failed to love one another. Think of this. There, when Eve is listening to Satan, she had forsaken to listen to God. And when Adam is watching Eve listen to Satan, he is forsaking the listening to God and intervening for protection of his wife. And when Eve eats, she gives then to Adam, not loving Adam, but bringing a curse. And when Adam sees Eve's hand stretching out to take of that forbidden fruit, instead of jumping upon her, tackling her to the ground, he sits passively by and lets her go on, headstrong, into condemnation. There's no love for neighbor. There's no love for God. It is obliterated by this first sin. And brethren, if you have eyes to see it, your sins are not just less than loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your sins are defiance against God. And they are harmful to your brethren and neighbors. But you'll notice as well that the law, it marks out the perfection required. Love the Lord thy God, notice, with all, as he's quoting, thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. What's being expressed is this: with the totality of what you are to be giving yourself in love to your God at all times. This means in your thoughts, what's passing through your mind. This means in your desires, what you're longing for. This means in your activities, what your hands are engaged in, what your eyes are looking upon, what your ears are hearing, what your feet are walking to or not walking to. Your body, your soul, all that you are is to be given comprehensively to the full obedience to God, but not just outwardly, but as is being expressed, with inward desires full of delight in God. That's what the law requires. The law doesn't require, in other words, a comparative obedience that's better than others. It requires a perfection of obedience that is perfectly in line with the law of God. And this is the great error in our culture. The world thinks comparative goodness, comparative obedience is sufficient. But the scriptures never indicate that. Everywhere it's saying, you must do exactly as is stated. You must love God with all that you are. And if you're a believer indeed, you know immediately that even you, as a believer, have failed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Much less in your days of unbelief. But I imagine if you're here as an unbeliever, your conscience would tell you immediately that you stand condemned by this law. Think of what's expressed, for instance, in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and there at verse 5. Have it simply stated, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Do you do the law of God? You say, well, it's sort of mixed, right? Children, you say, sometimes I obey my parents happily. I say, but other times, you know, I'm a bit stubborn and I don't want to do what they're saying. Wives, you say, you know, sometimes I am glad to lower and abase myself and to give myself comprehensively for the moment to be a blessing and in service of love to my husband. Say, and other times, you know, I don't feel like it. And husbands, you say, you know, sometimes I find my heart full of love to my wife so that I'm willing to set aside my own agenda and tend to her good as much as I can. But other times, if I'm honest, I find myself a bit more interested in what's going on in my own thoughts and would rather walk upon her service than to treat her as that one worthy of honor. Each of us must confess we have failed to keep the law of God into perfection. And as illustrative of this, notice this Good Samaritan, as he's called. Notice that he shows the kind of love that is to be found at all times if we are fulfilling what it is to love our neighbor as ourselves. He, for instance, has as his aim the good of others. This is what to love a neighbor as ourself is. He finds this man, and he now wishes to do what is for this person's good. And so he sees him broken, half dead, and notice he goes to him. He binds up his wounds. He pours in oil and wine. Now you know what is being said? He is using all of his resources with no concern about his own good, but sole concern for this man's good. That's what to love a neighbor as ourself means. We have abandoned, as it were, our own good, and we have given ourselves and our resources for another's. That's his aim. Notice his motive. It's not selfish gain. Oh, I'm doing this. Does that Levite over there see what I'm doing? Does that priest that's passed by see what I'm doing? Oh, I can't wait to get home to my wife and tell her, know what I've done? Your husband's a great man. Look how good he is. His sole concern and his constant motive is to express love to this stranger, a man doubtlessly who in his days of health would have looked upon the Samaritan as an enemy. And yet the Samaritan sets that aside and says, my desire, my motive is to show compassion, as is said in verse 33, and to have mercy, as is expressed in verse 37, because my motive is tender love to this stranger. And then you'll notice his action. He doesn't just feel sorry for the man. He doesn't just say, oh, I wish somebody would help. He actually goes and does what's in his power to do, and then he sets him up and thus gives his resources, saying, whatever else is required, charge me when I come back. His constant aim to seek the good of others, his motive of mercy and compassion, and his action of doing actually what is good, by the way, brethren, is to indicate what is to be the experience of those who love their neighbor as themselves at all times. This isn't to be sort of the occasional outbreaking of love. This is to be the captivating, the comprehensive bent of our souls at all times. If we are to earn eternal life by our works, this must be indicative of each of you at all times, without exception. Who can say they've done that? Who can stand up and say, every person I've seen in need, whatever their relationship to me, whatever the difficulty it would be in me for me to do that, everyone who stood in need, I have done out of love and mercy what I can do for their good. And none of us can say that. Do you know what's shameful? There's not a mother who can say that about her child. There's not a husband who can say that for his wife. None of us in any of our relationships can say, at all times in this relationship, mine not the other relationships, but all times just in this relationship, I have always and ever done what is required of me by the law of God. No one can say that. Go and do thou likewise. If you wish to stand by your works, you had better be certain that your works are in perfect conformity to the law of God in every facet for all time. So we see then one such application for us, instruction. Before us is set the comprehensive perfection of love and obedience required. We've mentioned it's not a comparative goodness that's required, for you would have that. Frankly, the lawyer would have that. Most people have comparative goodness. Most people can find some wretch that they look at and say, at least I'm better than she is. At least I'm better than he is. At least in my marriage, I'm not as unfaithful as that person. At least in my parenting, I'm not as cruel as that parent. At least in my obedience, I'm not as defiant as that child. All of us have that. But that's not what the law of God requires. The law of God doesn't require that you're better than others. It demands that you are conformed perfectly to what God requires. And moreover, it's not occasional goodness. How many times have people taken this great hope? Well, I remember that time a year ago when I was super kind to so-and-so who was cruel to me. Well, congratulations, you've done once in your life something of what God requires. Have you done it your whole life? Have you done it in your childhood? Have you done it in your teen years? Have you done it in your 20s, 30s, and onward? It's not just an occasional, oh yeah, I do remember when I was 10-year-old, I did this that one time. And in my 16th year, I remember doing that. And at 25, I did this. What about the rest of those years? You see, that's what God's law requires. It requires that the whole of your existence is one uninterrupted, continued loving of God with all that you are and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what God's law demands. You think of it this way. There are certain sports, of course, perhaps all sports, have as their greatest players the one who did better than others, right? So you have halls of fame, you have most valuable players, and typically what marks them out is they've done something that most people, perhaps no one else in their sport has done. They hit more home runs than other players hit. They scored more goals than other players scored. And most people think that getting to heaven is something like getting into the Hall of Fame. If I just separate myself from most of mankind, then I'll be entering heaven. But that's not how it works. God doesn't say, if you do better than most, you're in. He says, what does the law of God say? Do that and you'll live. It's the equivalent of saying, bat 1,000 every season of your life. It's the equivalent of saying, not to a pitcher, pitch a perfect game where no one gets on, no one gets a hit, but pitch a perfect game where every pitch is a strike. Every time you pitch, that you never throw a ball, that you never get a foul tip, that you never get something waved off, but everything is always as it should be. Now this about holy things. So we see, brethren, I trust, I hope, that none of us can stand by our own works. So it brings conviction, surely, but does it not leave us with some sense of, what then? If I can't attain it by my own works, how can I attain it? And you'll notice, though it's not a direct answer in this passage, because doubtlessly the purpose is to indicate to this self-righteous man that he was in error, that in the following passage, there's some indication. Mary sits at the feet of Christ. And Christ says of Mary that she hath chosen that good part which shall, catch this expression, not be taken away from her. Not at the end of her life, not at the end of the day, the week, etc. And think of this Jesus who stood and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Him that cometh unto the Father by me. See, it's Jesus who is that way. And think for a moment what this means. When Jesus said to John the Baptist, suffer to be so now, that we may fulfill all righteousness. There is somebody who looked at the law of God and perfectly fulfilled every requirement at all times, in all occasions, during all circumstances, from his infancy onward through his last day in this world. Perfect conformity. And what he then says is, as I have fulfilled it perfectly, I offer unto you what I have done, that you may have life everlasting. Oh, the preeminent thing is our own conviction that we shall not stand by our own works. This is not to undercut the importance of good works for the Christian, nor is it to undercut the instruction that Christ may give us by this parable, how Christians may love their neighbor as themselves. However, it is to indicate that what Christ is emphasizing here is, if you hope to inherit eternal life by what you do, what you do must be perfect. It must be without the slightest of compromise. Or instead of inheriting eternal life, you shall inherit eternal death. Well, friends, how is it with you then? On what feet do you hope to stand? On what ground do you hope to appear before God? Christ takes away from each of us the ability to say, what I've done has gained me eternal life. And he's the one who has offered to us all eternal life by embracing him as our righteousness. May the Lord so bless that each of us would take full avail of what Christ is for sinners. Would you stand with me then for prayer?